And it takes me 10 minutes to read both chapters out loud, so I am going to fly. But first, our final review. Please do not disappoint me. Who wrote the book of Acts?
Luke.
My son says tonight dinner, is that Luke Skywalker? And I said no. But a good question. When was Acts written? Around 62 AD. And why was it written? Yep, to give an account to Theophilus. Luke wanted Theophilus to know the continuing story of Christianity. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, which covers Jesus' life, and then the book of Acts covers the continuing story, the first 30 years of church history. And now, to put chapters 27 and 28 in their context, I want to review the last seven chapters in 60 seconds. Acts 21, Paul returns to Jerusalem. There's a riot. He's almost killed, rescued by the Romans. Acts chapter 22, he says, can I speak to the crowd? Crowd freaks out, rescued by the Romans. Acts 23, he appears before the Sanhedrin. He divides them. They freak out, rescued by the Romans. Then these 40 terrorists decide to kill Paul. The Romans rescue him, haul him out of Jerusalem up to Caesarea. Acts 24, he's on trial before Governor Felix. Felix doesn't find anything wrong with Paul, but keeps him in prison for 2 years for the fun of it. Acts 25, Paul has a trial before Festus. Festus says, I want to send you back to Jerusalem. But Paul appeals to Caesar to avoid getting killed on the way back to Jerusalem. And Acts 26, Paul has a trial before King Agrippa. Agrippa decides Paul is innocent. But since Paul has appealed to Caesar, Paul is going to Rome. So now you're all up to speed. Paul is wanting to go to Rome, which is way up on the top, upper left, for years. Way back in Acts 19, he said, I must visit Rome. He also expressed his desire to visit the church in Rome in Romans chapter 15. Why did Paul care so much about getting to Rome? It was the capital of the world. He's a strategic evangelist. He goes, if we want this gospel to get everywhere, we've got to hit the key cities. And the Romans ruled the known world for at least 500 years. And Rome was their capital. Our country's only been around for 231 years. Rome was the strategic city, so Paul said, I have to get to Rome. So let's read and watch Paul make his long-anticipated journey to Rome. Acts chapter 27, verse 1. And you can look at the map. When it was decided that we, what does we mean? It means that Luke is with Paul. We would sail for Italy. Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. So Paul's epic journey from Rome starts in Caesarea. And Luke and Aristarchus were very loyal friends to go with Paul on this journey because this is not some tropical Mediterranean summer cruise. This is a bad time of the year to be going on a journey. It's a dangerous season to sail. And Paul is a prisoner. The fact that Aristarchus and Luke traveled with Paul shows their love and devotion to their friend. Verse 3. The next day we landed at Sidon. So you see Sidon right up above Caesarea. And Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee. The lee is short for the leeward side. So if you have an island and the wind's blowing, the lee side is the side that's protected from the wind. And the opposite of that would be the windward side. So they went on the lee side of Cyprus. There's Cyprus. So they're moving up around Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia, so that's up there by Tarsus, up in the corner, and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving at Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete. So there's Crete right in the middle. Opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lasea. So you see on that little island right there, I really need a laser pointer. Is there one up here? Let's give Matt a round of applause. Thank you, Matt. So we started in Jerusalem. We headed up to Caesarea, Sidon. We wrapped around the Lee of Cyprus. We went up here to Myra, to Nidus. And now we've swung down by Crete and we're chilling in Fair Havens. So you can see the weather is impacting the route because they're not sailing directly to Rome. They have to kind of hug the coast because it's the bad time of year to be out in a ship. Verse 3, it says the centurion was kind to Paul. It's interesting to note that every centurion mentioned in the New Testament were all men of character. There was the centurion who came to Jesus because his servant was sick. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, "I've not found anyone in Israel with faith like this." And then there was the centurion who stood by Jesus when he was dying on the cross and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And then Cornelius, the centurion, was the first non-Jew to get saved. And then there was this centurion from a couple chapters ago, Claudius, who protected Paul again and again and again. And then we've got this commander, this centurion, Julius. It's kind of interesting that every centurion mentioned in the New Testament were men of character. Maybe that's why they conquered the world. Verse 9. Because much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast, which means it was at the end of September. So Paul warned them. Verse 10. "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring about great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. You might be asking, why is he making the call? Because he was the ranking official on a Roman ship, so it was his decision whether or not to sail. Verse 12, "The harbor was unsuitable to winter in, so the majority decided we would sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there." That was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. So all they want to do is go from Fair Havens to Phoenix, right there. Just a short little jaunt. But it's a dangerous time. The dangerous time to be sailing was like from mid-September to mid-November. And after mid-November, you were stupid to get in a boat because of all the storms. So they're right at the end of the sailing season when it's fairly dangerous. And Paul knew this. He was an experienced traveler. In the last 20 years, he's been on a bunch of different ships. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, he had been in 3 shipwrecks already, and he had no desire to add a fourth. So the storm, verse 13. "When a gentle wind began to blow, they thought they'd obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a nor'easter swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Kada, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the man had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing they would run aground on the sandbars of Sirtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved." There's a whole lot of boat stuff in this chapter. According to Archer Gleason, Luke uses 17 nautical terms with technical accuracy. Another author said, "There is no such detailed record of the working of an ancient ship in all of classical literature." It's kind of wild. Some of those details. In verse 16, it says, "We got the lifeboat up on the boat." I think "we" means that the crew and passengers were working together because it was such a desperate situation. 17, when it says they ran ropes under the boat, that was called frapping. You would winch the boat with these ropes to tighten down the hull. When you're throwing your cargo overboard, that's because you're taking on a lot of water and your boat's sinking, so you got to lighten the boat. And when you start throwing your tackle overboard, in verse 19, that's the stuff they use to operate the ship. So if you're sitting on a boat and they start pitching the sails and the oars and the ropes overboard, you're in trouble. And then in verse 20, when it says they couldn't see the sun or the stars, That's because they navigated by that. So they're totally lost. But let's not lose sight of how rough this would have been. We've all probably been in a car accident in our life, and car accidents are terrible, but they're usually very fast. All of a sudden, you're just in a wreck and it's over. But the thing that I think would have just worn you out emotionally and physically about a shipwreck was that you might see the shipwreck coming for hours or days or, in this case, 2 weeks. You're like, we are going to die. We are going to wreck. And you just know that is coming. And that would be wearing. I just finished a book called Halsey's Typhoon. It talked about in World War II, the U.S. Pacific Fleet was making its way up towards Japan, and this hurricane came in. And this is in the 1940s. And this was fairly modern ships, but in this boat they talked about, Paul experienced a hurricane, and both situations are hurricanes. But in this book I read, they talked about they're in these giant battleships, and they see waves going by that are taller than their ships. The wind was so strong, it was like 100 miles per hour, that when the water would hit their skin at that velocity, it was ripping pieces of skin off of their body, which is kind of freaky. Boats would get hit by these waves, and the boat would tip over, and it would go all the way over till the side of the boat touched the water, and then it would right itself slowly. Kind of a freaky book. And they had this phrase in the book called locked in irons. It meant when you were between these two huge waves, and you couldn't navigate at all, and you were just at the mercy of the waves, and they just drove the boat wherever it wanted. It's kind of... And those guys on those boats in the Navy were so sick, they stopped eating for a couple of days. And Paul and company were in this storm, it says, for 14 days, which is kind of wild. Verse 21, after the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete." Thank you, Paul. "Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed." Verse 23, "Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve." I think that's an awesome way to identify yourself. "The God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" And I don't think Paul's dropping an "I told you so" there. I think it's more like a parent that says, "Don't do that." The kid does it and gets hurt, and the parent's like, "You've got to listen to me. I know what I'm talking about." So now we got the shipwreck. Verse 27. "On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern," that's the back of the boat, "and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let down the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow," that's the front of the ship. "Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men," he's speaking of the sailors, "stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away." So the sailors are like, "All right, we're going to die here. It's time to bail." So they're like, "See you guys." And so they're lowering the lifeboat. And I'll bet you when Paul warned the centurion and the soldiers, I'll bet you it was a tense confrontation, because these sailors are trying to escape from the ship to live. Soldiers probably drew their swords and told the guys to back away from the boat, and they chopped the ropes and it falls into the water. But you know what's interesting to me? In verse 24, Paul says, "God has told me we're all going to live." And now in verse 31, Paul says, "We need the crew if we're all going to live." I think it's kind of wild. God is in control. He's going to save every single person on the ship. But we see man's responsibility in that God's plan to save the passengers on the boat involves the crew. Now, God could have miraculously brought the ship safely into harbor like he did with Jesus and the disciples. But God, in his sovereignty, chose to use the crew to save the passengers. And I appreciate Paul's perspective here. It's balanced. He's like, God is in control. I can rest securely in that. But we need the crew to get the ship safely into shore. I think there's a lesson there, because we can be like, well, God wants to reach the world, but he wants to use us. God wants to reach Salt Lake City, but He wants to use us. You go, God wants to see my family and friends and coworkers saved, but He wants to use you. I think that's a cool understanding of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility right there. 33, just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. That's an Old Testament term that speaks of absolute protection. 35, after he said this, he took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. And remember, this is a Roman grain transport ship. So it's kind of a big deal. They're dumping their cargo overboard. I think Paul is an incredible example during this crisis. His character really shines. He encourages the men. He tells them to eat. He prays for them. He breaks bread in front of them. Bunch of lost guys, and he's telling them about God. He's praying for them. He's encouraging them. It's a great example. In my own life, there's been times I've been bold like that, and there's times I've not been bold like that. Years ago, one of Krista's friends was climbing a mountain and she fell off about, like, I think 60 feet or so. And she broke the bones in her arm real bad. And they had to bring the mountain rescue team up and they strapped her to a stretcher and they brought her out of the mountains. And they got her in an ambulance and they brought her back to town. And Krista and I get a call, I think, about midnight. We race over to the hospital and we were there with her for a couple hours. And her arm was so badly broken, compound fractures and all that, that they wanted to immediately operate on it and put some plates and pins in. And so the doctors are pretty relaxed at 3 a.m. So we're in the operating room with her. And she's like, Josh, will you pray for me? And the doctor and nurse and surgeon are all right there. And I was like, all right. So I prayed for her. And guys, if our faith is not relevant at that point in life, then what's the point of it? But then there's been times that I've held my tongue. A couple weeks ago, one of my coworkers, I heard that one of her good friends was killed in a car accident, and I didn't say anything. I should have at least said to her, I'll pray for you. Because we have the answers to the crisis in life, and we need to be bold. We need to be courageous and pray for people and tell them God's truth, especially when they're in the storms of life, when life sucks. Otherwise, what's the point? Christian, has there been a situation this last week where you should have told someone that you would pray for them or maybe even pray for them right then and there? That's the kind of boldness Paul demonstrates here. 39. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time they untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, but the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers had planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, which was the traditional Roman thing to do, because if you lost your prisoner, you were executed. 43. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. And this way, everyone reached land in safety. Keep reading, chapter 28, verse 1. Once safely on shore, we found out the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper or a snake, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he has escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their mind and decided he was a god. Which seems a little fickle. So they're hanging out with the fickle people from Malta. Malta is an island. It's way over there. I'll point for you. So the storm bloomed for 14 days. And they land right there in Malta. No, Malta is about 9 miles by 17 miles. Today, if you go to Malta, this bay is called Paul's Bay, which is kind of cool. There's a few lessons from these Maltese people. They had two concepts in their mind. They believed in God, and they believed in a God who would judge. Their God of justice was called Dike, like Nike. Now, there is no God named Dike, but they believed in a God who would judge. And Paul's going to show up and tell them all about Jesus. But I think it's interesting, they just innately said, there is a God, and God will judge. Second thing, they're incredibly fickle. To go from thinking Paul is a murderer to thinking he's a God, that's a big jump, and that's a quick jump. But that's people. They'll go from loving you to hating you in a couple minutes. And then we have the snake incident. Snakes are cold-blooded creatures, so they hibernate during the winter. When I was a kid, my dad worked on a ranch, and he told me this crazy story. There had been a giant storm, and it had blown down all these trees. And so a bunch of the cowboys, ranch hands, had gathered up all these trees and logs and branches into this big pile of debris. He told me this story when I was like 5. And the next spring, they threw a bunch of gas on this pile, and they threw a match on it, and the pile starts burning. There's all these cowboys standing around the pile. All of a sudden, he said, literally dozens of rattlesnakes came out of the pile. And he said all these cowboys started screaming like little girls and climbing up fences and jumping up on their truck. And a couple of them had rifles and they're shooting at the snakes. And it's kind of a creepy story to visualize dozens of rattlesnakes coming at you. But I, as a kid, thought it was unbelievably cool. Okay, so don't lose sight of what an amazing example Paul is again right here. He encourages the men. He tells them about God. He breaks bread. He prays for them. And then after they've been in a storm for 14 days, he hits the beach and he immediately starts serving by picking up firewood. That's an amazing example. He's not pouting. He's not fussing. He's not being a drama queen. He has no bad attitude. And the snake bit the man, for crying out loud, while he's trying to serve. It's remarkable. If we were in that situation, we'd crawl up on the shore. We'd probably sit there shaking in the rain. A snake would bite us. We'd be like, I've been in a boat for 14 days. Almost died. And a stupid snake just bit me. The last thing on our mind would be to get up and start getting firewood to build a fire. Paul doesn't say, I'm an apostle. Someone else should do this. Or I've been in a storm for 14 days. He's a remarkable example of service. He doesn't complain. He gets after it and starts working. He doesn't make excuses. He's not bitter. The man just serves because he knows he's a roadie. We're all roadies in God's kingdom. We're all slaves. We're all servants. The same brother or sister who leads a small group should clean a toilet. The same Christian who's had a terrible day at work should come in and serve just like everybody else. The same Christian that leads worship should haul out the trash. The same Christian that teaches the Bible study should pick up the chairs. In God's kingdom, we're all roadies. We're all servants. Paul's an amazing example of serving the group when he could have easily made excuses. Christian, how can you grow at serving more like Paul, how he did here, by working hard without complaining? We're all servants. We're all slaves. We're all roadies. You need to embrace your status as a roadie in God's kingdom. Verse 7. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. That phrase, chief official of the island, was a technical term found on inscriptions by archaeologists on the island. Just means he was the governor. He, Publius, welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. You go, what's dysentery? It's frequent small volume severe diarrhea that shows blood in the feces along with intestinal cramping and painful straining to pass the stool. You're welcome. Keep going. Paul went to see him and after prayer placed hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. Verse 10, they honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with supplies we needed. So this is kind of a tangent, but Paul's trying to get from Jerusalem to Rome, And God blows him off course over to Malta. And according to tradition, the Christian church on Malta started here by Paul. He spent 3 months here, and that's the beginning of the church. And according to tradition, Publius was the first pastor of the first Christian church on that island. Verse 11, after 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with a figurehead of the twin gods of Castor and Pollux from the movie Face Off. Verse 12, we put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. So we go from Malta to Syracuse to Regium to Petulio to the Forum of Appius to the Three Taverns to Rome. So we're just going to plow right up that way. From there, we set sail and arrived at Regium. The next day, the south wind came, and on the following day, we reached Petuli. From there, we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, so they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So they shipwrecked in mid-November. They were there 3 months, so that means they left in mid-February. So after 3 different boats, an epic storm, a shipwreck, a 3-month delay, Luke writes, and so we came to Rome. Easy enough. And there was already a church in Rome. And I think it's pretty cool that some of these Christians came down 43 miles from Rome to meet Paul and to walk back into Rome with him. They went out of their way to encourage Paul. They went out of their way to encourage this brother who had a big impact on them. Let's encourage each other. Christian, I challenge you this week, go out of your way to encourage other believers. And the second thing is that when Paul was in Rome under the guard of a soldier, Paul started to witness to these soldiers. In the book of Philippians, it hints at that Paul shared with these guards. They got saved. They went back to Nero's palace. They started sharing there. And people in Nero's household started to get saved. So God was using Paul sitting in this house under house arrest to share the gospel with the most powerful government in the world. Verse 17. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel, that's a reference to the Messiah, that I am bound with this chain. You can see him lifting the chain up. So Paul calls together the Jewish leaders. There would have been a number of Jewish synagogues in Rome, some that still exist to this day. And he couldn't go visit them all, so he brought all the leaders together. Verse 21, they replied, we have not received any letter from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. That may be a lie because it seems doubtful they haven't heard of Paul, but possibly they're telling the truth. 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say to them, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. It's Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Paul said, therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. Can you imagine sitting there with your piece of paper and your notepad and your pen and listening to Paul give an all-day sermon from the Old Testament explaining why Jesus is God, the Messiah? He's one of the greatest evangelists of all time, and they listen to him preach all day long. And I bet you they asked questions and there was back and forth conversation. He gives this epic speech. He lays out the case for Christ. And it says, some believed and some rejected. That tells me there is no perfect way to share the gospel. It's God who saves. We just need to be faithful to talk. The other day at work, one of my coworkers said, Josh, what do Christians believe as far as like how you get saved? And so I just laid it out for him. And he didn't do it. He said, oh. He didn't repent or fall down or cry or anything. I'll keep talking with him, but our job is just to talk. It's God who decides, will this message resonate with them? Will they be convicted? Will they decide to become a Christian or will they reject it? There is no foolproof way to share. The point is you just need to be talking about Jesus. And so this is kind of seen as like the climax of the book. The Jews have rejected the gospel and the Gentiles have accepted it. So Israel's rebellion is complete and it probably broke Paul's heart. Last two verses, verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A good ending to the book. So the book of Acts starts in Jerusalem and it ends in Rome. And Paul stays in this house for 2 years. He shared with the soldiers who were guarding him. And he wrote Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon during that 2 year period. But if you're like me, you go, well, there's a bunch of unanswered questions, Josh. You know, one thing is, you know, it's almost like Luke has been writing this book. It's probably taken him a while to write it and covers 30 years of church history. And on the last two verses, it catches up with the actual event. So like Luke's sitting there and he's like, how long have we been here, Paul? Paul's like, 2 years. He's like, and so Paul sat in the house for 2 years preaching the gospel. The end. Maybe Luke planned to write a third volume that continued the story. There are some unanswered questions. You go, well, what happened to Paul's imprisonment? What happened in his trial? Was he found guilty and executed or was he released? The Bible is not clear, but there are hints. In some of these other epistles, it appears that Paul was released. He went on a couple more years where he traveled around planting churches, sharing the gospel. And then he was arrested again, was back in Rome. He had a second, much harder imprisonment. And it seems like at that point he wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. If you compare the two books, the first four books, Paul is upbeat. He thinks he's going to be released. People are visiting him. And the last three books, he's much more serious and sober-minded. He says, I've been abandoned. And he thinks his death is imminent. So it appears there was two different imprisonments. And according to tradition, Paul was beheaded by Nero about 2 years after this in 64 AD. Paul had a crazy ride. He starts off as this violent opponent of Christianity. God saves him on the road to Damascus and he becomes this servant of God who preaches the gospel, starts churches and writes books of the New Testament. Paul kind of wrote his own eulogy. I want you guys just to relax and listen to these couple verses. This is like Paul writing his own eulogy. In 2 Corinthians 6:4, he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardship and distress, in beatings, imprisonment, in riot, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. So according to tradition, Paul's life ends 2 years after this chapter. And I think it is good that the book of Acts is unfinished. Because the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. It spread to Rome. It spread to the ends of the earth. America is like the ends of the earth. And it came across America from east to west. The gospel has moved into Utah. The gospel is moving through Salt Lake City right now. So Acts 29 is in this room. But actually, we're probably way past Acts 29. We're up to like Acts chapter 2154. But guys, The book of Acts is the only book in the Bible that does not have an ending because the story is continuing. The story is continuing in this room right now. So my question as we end the book of Acts is, will you have any heroic deeds to contribute to the book of Acts at the end of your life, Christian? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your book. We thank you, God, for studying for almost a year now, Lord. We thank you that we've wrapped it up. God, I pray that the story of Acts would continue in a strong way in this church. Pray, God, that we would be Christians who boldly pray for the lost people in our life. I pray we would be bold. We would be servants. God, help us to understand we're all roadies. And God, I pray that we would go out of our way to encourage each other. And Lord, I pray that every one of us, as we add our chapters to the book of Acts, that we would add a good chapter of men and women who did heroic deeds of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.